Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our study. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this wonderful class that you have assembled here together today, interested in your study of your word, Lord, and the expanded study on these little booklets that these great teachers that you've had through the ages write, so that they can take them home and study them more diligently and share the information with other people. We thank you for our country, the freedom that we enjoy. We pray for our soldiers out there, Lord, who are giving so much of themselves and their families back here who are without them today, Lord. And we just thank you for their sacrifice. We just want to be able to serve you better. As we study these books, Lord, we ask for the inspiration, guidance, and instruction of the Holy Spirit. Our sick ones, we lift them up to you, Lord, for healing. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Okay, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, almost over there at Revelation. I'll tell you right now, 1 Peter has some controversial things in it, and we're not going to skip around like a lot of people do. We're going to hit them head on, okay? As you know, I like to do that. Now, the Bible doesn't answer every question that we have. It tells us what we need to know. And sometimes it tells us things that we don't understand, and I don't think we ever will this side of heaven. Let me give you the setting of 1 Peter. If you don't understand the historical setting of where one of these writers is at the time he writes this, then you really won't understand a lot of the book. 1 Peter was written around 65 A.D., about 30, 35 years after the crucifixion. Now, during that time frame, most of the persecution that was going on with the Christians in the early times of Christianity weren't the Romans. Some of the people have a misconception of that. It wasn't the Romans, it was the Jews. Now, the Jews were using the Romans any time that they could, like they did against Paul or against Christ, to stamp out this new religion that was starting to build in the Roman Empire. The Romans really didn't care. The Romans had 1,000 gods in Rome, and they had temples everywhere. They could care less if there was another one on the scene. All Rome was interested in was one thing, pay your taxes. That was the big deal with Rome, so they could live their opulent style in the city of Rome. That's all they were interested in. But as Christianity began to spread, Nero, of course, comes into power. As you know about the stories about Nero, he was an evil Caesar, and during his reign is when really Christianity started to become persecuted. Now, like I said, about 30 years have gone by, 35 years, when Peter writes this first epistle. He only wrote two, 1st and 2nd Peter. He only wrote two short ones. That's all the letters we have from him. If he wrote any others, we don't have them. About the time Peter writes this letter, called 1st Peter, here's what's happening. Nero is in power in Rome. The Colosseum has not been built yet. Most people have a misunderstanding about the Colosseum. The Colosseum wasn't built but it was built by Titus after he went back to Rome after destroying Jerusalem. He took the gold and the precious artifacts that he took back to Rome, and he used that to finish the Colosseum that his dad had started. How many of you in here, I want a show of hands, how many of you in here ever saw the movie Quo Vadis? One, two. You'll have to be a little bit older, people. There's about half a dozen or so of us in here that saw Quo Vadis. Let me say this. It came out in 1951. That's probably why a lot of you haven't seen it. But if you ever get a chance, get the movie and see it. It was a classic of its time. It was about ancient Rome and Nero and the persecution of the Christians. Now, some of it is not historically correct. But I will say this. The movie was an excellent movie. It really showed the attitude of Rome toward the Christians. Nero burned Rome down. We all know that. You studied that in history. And then he blamed the Christians. Then the great persecution of the Christians started. And this is what's going on when Peter wrote this first epistle. And it's an epistle that really emphasizes trials and tribulations and triumph over these things that these people were going through at this time. Nero was an emperor. He was so cruel one of his favorite things to do was, when he took Christians, was he had some vast gardens that he had. He was a builder. That's why he burned Rome down. He wanted to rebuild it. And he had to blame somebody. He blamed the Christians. But in these vast gardens that he had out in his palaces, he would take and put crosses up and hang Christians on, pour tar on them, and burn them. He used them to light his gardens at night when he walked through his gardens. Now, this is the kind of guy Nero was. Movies don't show you that, and you don't read about that in history books. But this is the kind of guy that Nero was. Peter died under his persecution. Paul died under his persecution. So that goes to show you, this is just really getting started now. Does everybody understand the context of where this was written? Okay, let's get into it then. By the way, Quo Vadis means, I should tell you that, Quo Vadis is a Latin term. It means, where are you going? I guess I should tell you the history of that too, because somebody's going to ask about it later. Let me tell you the history of Quo Vadis. There is a legend that Peter went to Rome. Now here in 1 Peter, he's going to tell you he's at Babylon. But let me say this. There's a big argument between Bible scholars. So we might as well get this out on paper too, right now, as to whether Peter ever was in Rome, that he was in Babylon and not Rome. Well, let me say this about that. We'll never be able to prove one way or the other, probably, that issue. But let me say this about that. Babylon was a term that's used in Revelation as well, and was used by the early Christians as a word, a synonym for Rome. When they wrote letters back and forth to each other, they had to be careful what they wrote, so they got to using different terms. They would call Rome Babylon, so that if somebody intercepted their letters, they wouldn't know exactly what city they were talking about. Now, the scholars are divided between Peter really was at Babylon when he wrote this, Peter was at Rome when he wrote this, and Peter never went to Rome. There's a lot of secular writings that say Peter did go to Rome, and that Peter did die in Rome. And of course, the secular history says that Peter was crucified upside down. And the story gets into this Quo Vadis, where Peter was leaving Rome. Now, this is not scriptural. I'm telling you this. This is secular history. But you probably, a lot of you know it or heard about it. If you haven't, you need to know it as we study this. Peter was leaving Rome during the persecutions. And on the Appian Way outside of Rome, he met Jesus headed into Rome. And Peter asked Jesus, says, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And Jesus told him, I'm going to Rome to be crucified. Now, this is just a story, secular history story. So Peter says, well, okay. So he turns around and goes back to Rome. Well, history says, a lot of the historical early writers of 100 A.D. said that Peter's wife was crucified first there, and he had to watch the crucifixion. And he has to be crucified upside down. That he wasn't as good as Christ, and he's going to be crucified upside down. We know he died of crucifixion because of, we just got to study that in John, that's how Christ told him he'd be crucified. He would die. That's the history behind all of that. Some of it's secular history. Some of it is, it's just people, that the things that have gone down through centuries that people have quoted. There's no solid evidence of any of it. My personal belief is, if you want to know what it is, I do believe that Peter went to Rome, that Babylon was a synonym for Rome to be used to confuse the persecuting authorities. Now, that's my opinion. There's some great Bible scholars that would disagree with that, but there it is. Any questions on that? That history lesson.
How do you spell Quovadis? How do you spell that?
Quovadis. If you haven't got the movie, get that movie. It's really good. I mean, it's made like it's a great movie. Of course, I like those type of movies anyhow. But it's good from a historical standpoint. It's about a Roman general that comes back to Rome, and he marries a Christian lady, and then he gets involved with the politics, and they wind up getting fed to the lions. I'll tell you the end of it anyway. In the Colosseum that wasn't built at that time. Okay. All right. 1 Peter. Let's have a look. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bethania. All of these places that are mentioned in this verse 1 are in what is called today Turkey. That's where they're all located. So he's writing. He calls them strangers. They're strangers, one reason, in that he has not met them personally, to Peter, but they're also strangers, as you'll find out in the context of the writing. They're really strangers in the world. You know, we're called pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're not part of this world. We're in the world, but we're not part of it. We're just strangers and pilgrims passing through. Elect. That word right there means you are called, you are elected. This verse 2, before I read it, let me tell you something about verse 2. Verse 2 shows the Trinity of God. Now, you know, so many people that you encounter in life, they'll tell you there is no such thing as the Trinity, that the Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture. Well, I got news for you. Trinity is mentioned in Scripture many, many times, and this is one of the places where it is mentioned. Let me read it to you. Elect, that word could have been translated from the Greek called. You're called according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, a lot of people get upset at that verse. It's saying that God has already forecalled some people and is called God the Father. Well, that's exactly right. I'm going to tell you a bit more about that in just a minute. Elect. God has elected in His foreknowledge, this is the Father, because He knew beforehand everything. He's God. Through sanctification of the Spirit, this is the operation of the Holy Spirit. Sanctification means one thing, to be set aside. God has elected those people. He has set them aside by the power of the Holy Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the third person of the Trinity right there. That's the Son, the one who made the blood sacrifice. That's how you're saved, through the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Does everybody see that? This is the Trinity we're talking about. God the Father, long before anything was ever done, He has the right of election or calling. It's His foreknowledge. He knew beforehand through the sanctification those He called. He sets aside. He sanctifies by the power of the Holy Spirit. And He also does that by the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Remember when Moses had the tabernacle built and the Ark of the Covenant, all the utensils and everything, the first thing He did, He took blood and He went in there and He sprinkled blood on everything. The Scripture says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of forgiveness of sins. And they tried to put out a Bible several years ago that had removed the word blood from it. Now, if you do that, just throw it in the trash can or start a fire with it. That's all it's good for. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. He goes on to say, grace, that's unmerited favor. You that are called, unmerited favor unto you, and peace be multiplied. He said, I want you to understand that you people that I'm writing this to and that read this, that you have been given unmerited favor. And I'm praying for peace, not the peace like the world has, but I'm praying that God's peace be multiplied in your life. Like I say, this book here is about trials and tribulations in life. We all go through them. Some of us different ones, but we all go through them. Any questions so far? So when somebody tells you there's no such thing as a Trinity in Scripture, mark this verse right here. Verse 3, blessed. This word from the Greek would be better translated praise. It would be better translated praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant or plentiful mercy hath begotten us again unto a, your translation may say life, it should be living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The English translation really doesn't bring out the Greek like it should. So let me rephrase that and bring it out as a better translation into English from the Greek. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His plentiful mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope. Now, let me say this word about hope. If you were here Wednesday night, Tom Suter gave a good definition of the word hope. This word translated from the Greek, hope, is not how we understand it from the English to the Greek. The word hope, in our English termination, we would say, well, I hope it doesn't rain on my picnic this afternoon. That's a chance that it might rain. Our desire is that it doesn't rain. The word in the Greek is translated here, hope means, would be like this, begotten us again into a great expectation of a living life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay? That word hope in the Greek means that it is a great event that you're looking forward to. It's something you are anticipating with great, wonderful anticipation. It's not something that may be and may not be. So we have a living, great expectation because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Everybody understand that verse a little bit better there? That's why I say 1 Peter is a little complicated, but it's so wonderfully rich. Every verse is just wonderfully rich. Now, what is about this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our wonderful hope that we're looking forward to? Look at verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. You talk about a retirement plan, there it is. That's the best one in the world. Let's read that again. An inheritance that is incorruptible, that's undefiled, that's going to not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. People go down and rent lock boxes in banks to put in their most valuable possessions and say they're saved from everything. They think they are. What if a great earthquake swallows a bank? Safe deposit box goes with it. What if the federal government comes in here and don't think they can't do this, declares a national emergency and locks down all the banks and all the safe deposit boxes? I don't care how much money you got in there. It's not accessed by you anymore until they say you can have it. Okay? Now, this is talking about a Christian's retirement plan in heaven. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can corrupt it, pollute it in any manner whatsoever. It's not going to fade away as you work through the years. You build a 401k plan and you put all this in some type of an investment. And in the last 5 to 10 years, people have lost a good percentage of the value of their 401k plans because of the economy of the world. It's gone down. You might have had a $500,000 when you started. If you cashed in a day, you might only have $100,000 out of the last. So it's devalued. Your inheritance in heaven is never going to be devalued. I was in a meeting with our corporate executives a few years before I retired, and they were tinkering with our retirement plans, and some of the things that they were tinkering with weren't too good. So anyway, a lot of people were all upset, and we got out of the meeting, walking down the hall, and a couple of our buddies that I was walking with, and I said, man, Carl said, that's just absolutely terrible. It's bad, isn't it? I said, well, for this retirement plan, yeah, it's kind of bad. So aren't you upset? I said, well, not really, because I said, I got a better retirement plan that they can't mess with. They said, really? We want to know about that one. So I explained to them, I got one in heaven that's not going to be tampered with, and as far as I'm concerned, is there for good and there. That ended the conversation about retirement plans. Verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, this is an interesting verse. We as Christians in this age and in this life will not ever see the full retirement plan until we leave this earth and we go there and the resurrection and God and the judgment seat of Christ hands out the rewards. That's the first time we're going to see the real ultimate end of our retirement plan. Now, that's a pretty good deal. It's staying there. It's reserved. It can't be taken away from. It can't be disturbed in any manner whatsoever, downgraded by anybody. It's there. And you're not going to see the full end of it until you reach heaven. This is something that I wish every Christian could grasp. I will say that most Christians never grasp. We're human. So the only thing that we really trust in is something we can put our hands on, something we can see, or something we can control. Well, we can't control this, we can't put our hands on it, and we can't see it. But it's the greatest thing going for every Christian. on the face of this earth is this when it happens, and it's not going to happen until the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? Now, this is why a Christian life demands faith. You just have to trust God. Any questions or comments? Okay, verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, a short time. If need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. The persecutions, the temptations have just started. Let me give you an example. Let's say you were a Jewish convert to Christianity. And here's how they would treat you. Most people in those days never traveled more than 30 miles away from their home in their entire lifetime. That was as far as they would ever travel. And you converted to Christianity. Well, in that village, they would throw you out of the synagogue. They would throw you out of the village. If you had a job, nobody would come to you if you were a carpenter or whatever you did, a gardener, whatever. They would have nothing to do with you. They would cut off all of your income, all of your livelihood, and have nothing to do with you and your family. This is the way these people are treated. And he's saying here, you're going through manifold men and tough and harsh temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trial of your faith. It's an individual thing. Now, when our life is over, we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're judged for our works and the life that we live, we can be glorified because Christ has glorified us as we glorified Him. And that glorification and those rewards will be greater than all the gold that anybody could ever have on the face of this earth. You know, last week they came out where they found this temple in India that's worth about, has about $40 billion worth of gold and jewels in it. It's one of those Indiana Jones things, you know, where he goes in and finds these temples, all these vast treasures. Well, they found one last week. It's been building this for 500 years, these people have. And they got balls underground they still haven't been into. But it's worth about $40 billion they know of right now. But, you know, the Bible here says that our redemption and our rewards are greater than any of those things that are on the face of this earth. Any questions? I know those things are hard to see and understand, but it's by faith that we trust this. We can't see them now, but it's coming. Verse 8. Whom, and he gets into this, having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We just continue to live each day by faith, trusting in God's Word, that He has this redemption for us up there, this inheritance that's reserved for us up there when we get there. It's just, again, by faith. It's a spiritual matter. It's not an earthly matter. So, again, you have to take it by faith. Verse 9. Receiving the end of your faith, that word even should not be in there. It's not in the Greek manuscripts. It should read like this. Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of souls. Now, that word soul is a word, and I told you before, that you can put and life in its place. We could read it like this. Receiving the end of your faith, which you trusted in God, the salvation of lives, of your life. You're going to have another life after this life. It's going to be a spiritual life, body powered by the Spirit. It's going to be in heaven. And you will receive the end of your faith at the judgment seat of Christ. You haven't received the end of your faith yet. You're just living it out right now. The rewards are coming later. Any questions?
You can earn rewards. Can you lose them as well?
You can earn rewards, as Rob said. You earn rewards by service to Christ. Can you lose them? Yes, you can. That's something you can lose. You can lose your rewards. You can't lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. And those are just works for Christ. Any other questions? All right. How do you lose rewards? You lose rewards like this. If God gives you an opportunity to do something for Him, again, our whole life as Christians are based on serving Him. If He gives you an opportunity to serve Him and you don't do it and you neglect it, you just lost a reward. Let me give you an example. Say the Lord brings somebody your way, by your way, somehow, by some means, and He has deliberately directed that person to you to reveal Him to them, and you don't do it, you just lost a reward. Okay.
What about in a situation where you've already earned your reward and it's taken away?
I don't think what you've earned is that. But you can't add to it. But you could lose the reward that you could have gotten. It's kind of like this. You know, you hear about a good stock investment, and you say, well, maybe I think I'll take it. Maybe I won't do it. And I don't do it. The stock triples the next day. Did you lose something? Yeah, you lost it. You have a chance. It's the same way with serving Christ. If He gives you an opportunity to do something, and you'll gain a reward for it, and you didn't do it, you had the opportunity, you just didn't partake of it. You lost it. Alright? It didn't deduct from what you already had, but it didn't add to it. And there are rewards in heaven. There are degrees of rewards in heaven. The most mistaken idea that Christians have is that everybody's going to sit up on a cloud and pluck a little heart, have the same size heart and the same size cloud. That's one of the biggest lies fostered by Satan on Christians today in the world. That's not going to happen. Okay? There are degrees of rewards, and the degrees of rewards are determined by your service in this life to Christ. And if you don't believe that, go read 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter. It's in there plain as day. Any other questions or comments? This is good. Now, that's what I said. Peter branches out into a lot of things. Yes?
Even though we might not get
you certainly would. The comment is, will we be satisfied with our position in heaven? Yes. Yes, you will be satisfied. Because here's the way it's going to be. It's so different than down here. Down here, we judge relative to everybody else around ourselves. And, I mean, that's just human nature, okay? I don't have the biggest house in the neighborhood. I don't have the newest car. On and on and on. That's just human nature for you, for yourself. But in heaven, it's not going to be that way. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to show you your whole life. You'll be there because you're His child. And He's going to show you your whole life as you live. And it says in 1 Corinthians 3 that when He gets through testing your works, you're rewarded for what you did, and you're going to realize, hey, this is what I did. I did it on my own merits. I did it the way I wanted to do it, and whatever rewards you get, you're going to be satisfied with. Okay. And it may not be the same, and it won't be. Everybody's going to be different. It's like on this earth here right now. Everybody in here has a different position. You do different things. You have different talents. You have different abilities. God has given you those things to make the world function. We all had the same thing. It wouldn't function. But in heaven, you're going to be given rewards based on your service to Christ. I say it like this. This is not scriptural, but this kind of saying. When you stand there, Jesus is going to ask you one thing. What did you do for me? Okay? All this other stuff that you did is just going to be burned up. It has no heavenly, earthly, or eternal value. Just earthly value is all it has. And it's burned up. But you'll be satisfied with what you get. Okay? There's going to be no unhappiness in heaven. Jerry, did I answer your question? Okay. Anybody else?
Carl, I've got a question. If a person on this earth has been very, very mean to his family,
yeah,
and abusive, and yet he was serving the Lord at the same time and actually was winning people to the Lord, would the life that he led and with his family not mean anything? I mean, it would not.
Well, let me say this, first of all. If a man is abusing his family, the first thing is he's not serving the Lord to start with. Okay, because your family is the first obligation God has given men, all of us, I'm talking to myself too. That is the first obligation, is to take care of our families. And if you don't take care of your family, then you can hardly be a witness to Christ out here. If you do anything that is of any good after that, only Christ can judge that. I can't judge that. None of us can judge that. You have to leave that to Christ, let Him judge that man's life. I'll put it this way, it'll be done correctly. Okay? He'll get his just reward, whatever that is. I will say this, anybody that abuses their family, the very first thing I would say, I would really doubt if they're even a Christian. There's a lot of people going around here saying they're Christians that are not Christians. And there's a lot of people going around here doing a few little things that are indicative of being a Christian, but they're not Christians. Now, I can't judge that for any person. Only God can judge that. But I will say this, that type of behavior lends me to question whether that individual is even a Christian or not. Okay? Then.
The only punishment in heaven is lack of rewards?
That's the only punishment. It will be a lack of rewards. Okay? And now, to expand on that just a little bit, there'll be what I call street sweepers of heaven. There's going to be people that have no rewards. Absolutely none. They were Christians, but they served everything for the world, flesh, and the devil, just the worldly pleasures. And 1 Corinthians 3 tells you that all of their works will be burned up, for they themselves are saved as through fire. In other words, they're going to come out with a salvation, and it's all they got.
Teddy.
Yes. Yes, Teddy's comment is that whatever job you're called in Christ's body to do, if you don't do that, are you going to be judged for that? Certainly. If God gives you the ability to be a pastor or a teacher or an evangelist, which are the three positions He's put in the church, and you don't do it, He will hold you accountable. He gave you the means to do with. He calls you to do it. You better do it. And if you don't do it, He will judge you for that. Now, whatever God has given you in your Christian life, and every Christian, and I tell this to people that I'm witnessing to, don't think you're just going to come into the body of Christ as a Christian and not have anything to do. God has given every Christian a job to do. And He expects you to do it. You need to find out what it is and do it. Yes?
What if you got a member of your family that you know ain't living his life right and he's going to change his ways, but you still want to love him?
Well,
you do everything possible. You know right and wrong, what he's doing is wrong.
I would say.
How you're supposed to handle it.
Yeah. The question is this is, you know, what if you got somebody in your family that you love and you still love, but yet they're not behaving like they should, and you know that? You know, how do you still love? Here's the thing. You can still love them, but here's the obligation that as a Christian is put upon each one of us. If you have a family member like that, and I would dare say that in every family in here, you got somebody in your family that's not acting like they should act, and we all know that according to God's standards. Here's what we need to do. We need to go ahead and love them. That's okay. But we need to tell them at the opportunity that we have, tell them the truth. Your behavior is unacceptable to God. It's certainly unacceptable to Christian values and the human realm of things. And you need to change your ways. And I'm telling you this out of love. I'm not telling you this out of meanness. I'm telling you this out of love. I've had to do it many times, my family. Let me tell you right now, I've had to do it. I don't hesitate to do it. And I'm doing it not to hurt people. I'm not doing it to alienate them. I'm doing it to try to get them to see what they're doing. They're disrupting their life. And they don't read it. The big thing is they don't understand that, you know, say they live 60 or 70 years and they live most of their life like that. They've earned 40, 50 years of their life. But when they die, what's their eternal life going to be like for the rest of time? This is what they're gambling with. Like I tell these people who come and knock on my door and want to tell me all of these philosophies and things, and y'all know who I'm talking about, trying to tell you about how to how to get to heaven, and they're false. And I tell them, you're the biggest gamblers in the world. You need to go to Las Vegas. I tell every one of them that. I said, why? Why would you say that? I mean, that's not against the Bible. Well, what you're teaching is against the Bible. You're gambling your eternal life. You're telling me a way to get to heaven that's going to lead me straight to the pits of hell. And you're out here knocking on people's doors, and that's what you're telling them. And you're laying down at night, and it could be your last night to lay down, and you're saying, I'm basing my whole eternal life on what I'm telling you, and I can show you in Scripture you're wrong. You're the biggest gambler in the world. Take it all to Vegas. You might as well do it. That usually ends the conversation. Anybody else? I'm going to quit. Pastor John's going to run me out of here. Anybody else have anything before we stop? Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our opening study here at 1 Peter, for the questions that we have had. Lord, it leads into many things, but it's all related to you and your plans for each of our lives. Thank you again for each and every person here. Be with us this week. Help us to honor you, Lord, in everything that we do. In Jesus' name, we ask these things. Amen. Y'all have a great week and call me if you need me.